Greetings and welcome to the program. I have a guest on for the first time ever in podcast history, which is not a long history, but I'm here with fellow pastor Brandon. And in this episode, obviously different than my normal episodes here, not that I really have normal episodes, but this one we have specifically in mind, we want to make this episode specifically for our local congregation, our church. But obviously, anyone else here can listen along. I know I've got a couple of listeners who like listening, and so this is there for them as well. Mainly, I know I have one listener, at least, that is shout out to J.E. Myers, who believe we are distant cousins. The amount of things we have, I mean, everything we have in common, theology, views of government, musical tastes, it's a wonderful thing. So anyway, with that being said, we're going to talk on this episode about two things mainly. Number one, the role of government, obviously in light of the things going on today with the coronavirus and the measures that the government is taking to fight against it and all that sort of thing. And then also along these lines, then we'll transition to talking about what is corporate worship, specifically in light of all of the virtual live streaming that churches are doing now and all that sort of thing. So we'll just start here talking about role of government. Brandon and I we are basically in total agreement here. Although I sometimes, in my world, would like to call myself a theonomist, although I'm not a theonomist, while Brandon likes to call himself a libertarian, while he's not actually libertarian. with that being said...
Labels are fun.
we're both coming at it from the same view as Christians. We are asking what does the Bible teach us about what the role of government should be? And that is the shared framework that makes us have so much agreement on this. So I'll just start, and you can give us some, I guess, definitions here or arguments here, Brandon. What is, just basically in a nutshell, according to Scripture, what is a proper role of government, civil government?
Yeah, so if you, I mean, so just to state the principle before you try to prove it, I guess, would be that the role of government is to punish evil actions, to punish evil actions. And it's not necessarily to promote good actions except by virtue of the fact that they punish evil actions. And I think that that's one area where even really well-meaning Christians end up, you know, getting off track, is because we stop seeing the government as having a role toward kind of negative action, and we start seeing the government as positive action or affirmative action. And really, they're supposed to be reactionary as opposed to in any way trying to prepare or stop things before they happen. You know, I always think of the movie Minority Report, where we saw how wrong pre-crime goes, and yet we skirt dangerously close to things like that when the government moves away from, the civil authority moves away from punishing evil actions and reacting to evil actions. So, I mean, that's kind of the basic idea. I think mm-hmm. there's lots of scripture to back that up.
Give us just maybe one or two references that you'd point to.
Okay, so Romans 13 is where everybody thinks of, but mm-hmm. I went ahead and pulled up 1 Peter 2:14 as well, where Peter tells us that governors, so civil authorities, are sent by God to punish those who do evil. and praise those who do good, punish those who do evil, and praise those who do good. And of course, in Romans 13, if you look at the whole train of thought, it says rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So they're supposed to be a terror to bad conduct. And then Paul even makes his argument. So Romans 13, 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of your rulers? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. And again, I think if you were to really try to unpack Romans 13, you would see that approval just means he leaves you alone. You know, that's how the government is intended to approve of us. You know, they, you know, you approve of somebody doing their job by letting them do their job. And so in the same way here, I think you see a similar principle.
So in light of different things that we see, especially in our day with the coronavirus, various pandemics or tragedies that kind of happen, what kind, is there a place for government to have any action involved in stopping a virus like this? Is there any? If so, what would that be?
No, I mean, you know, that sounds so heartless to say right now. And so that's certainly not my intention, you know, to whoever is listening. You know, the intention is not to say that I think that, you know, I don't want people to be helped or anything like that. I think we were just talking about this the other night. When people today say the word we, talking about Americans, what we actually mean is we, the government. And so they say, you know, we should do something about this. And what they actually mean is that the government should make some type of policy or law or something like that. As opposed to meaning we as individual citizens who are called upon by God and even our Constitution to, you know, act like decent people, you know, we should do something. And so I think we should do something about the coronavirus, but I don't equate we with our government. And so, yeah, I mean, I think the best way, you know, in an ideal situation, the best way for the government to be involved in the situation would actually be to remove barriers for the people to be able to do good, you know. And a lot of times, once the government puts up a certain prescription for how to act or how to deal with something like a virus, then we're left with kind of one organization's principles, morality, and ideologies for how to deal with something like this, when it's possible that there could be many potential solutions. You know, especially when we consider that. So just take the coronavirus very specifically. It acts very differently in different places. You know, it has infection rates. It has mortality rates that have certainly, you know, been scary at times, but we also can see that certain cities, so right now, April 2020, New York City has just been hit massively with this, whereas, you know, Springfield, Missouri has not, you know. I mean, even per capita, you know, I was talking with a friend just a couple nights ago, he was saying our hospitals are basically empty right now, and all of our kind of disaster preparedness infrastructure is in place so that if things were to get bad, we'd be all right. That was all done by private citizens. You know, that was all done by people taking initiative and figuring out how to deal with those things.
So the actions we're seeing, shutting down quote unquote non-essential business, the social distancing demands of, you know, don't gather in 10 groups or more, you know, not some store, you know, some governments now not allowing, you know, a certain amount of people in a store. There's now we're seeing, you know, socialist like bread lines out of stores because of these rules. Yeah, we've been definitely both agree that is not, those are actions that government has no authority to be making. It's not their job to proactively take those steps in a pandemic. I actually tweeted out, I think it was last night, I had a great idea. I'm going to pat myself on the back here. If I was in government, what would I be doing in a situation like this? In order to, because on the one hand, the answer is I wouldn't do anything. On the other hand, you can't be seen as doing nothing because then, you know, you don't get elected. So my solution was, number one, don't close anything down, but instead do the one thing government can do, which is scale itself back by offering massive tax breaks to businesses that would require and provide masks and gloves to all its shoppers at the door.
Mm.
That was my great idea.
That is a good idea. That. Yeah.
So
I was talking with somebody just the other night about, you know, we're in the midst of this stimulus package, you know, or relief package, the CARES Act. And I was talking with somebody about, it seems, and I am not, I'm not somebody who has studied economics in any professional capacity or anything, but it seems like tax breaks, you know, incentives to spend the money that certain people are saving, as opposed to just putting more money into circulation, would actually benefit our economy more. But we're never going to get elected. So, you know.
Yeah, someone responded to that tweet. Glad you're not in government. So, so going back to the arguments from the scripture of what government is to be, there are many, many good people who I love and agree with on so many things. A lot of theonomists in particular, which I'm sympathetic towards, though would not obviously agree with all the
outworkings
of that.
Me too, for the record.
Yeah. they would make an argument, a lot of people make an argument, that government does have a role in times of plague or sickness like this, based upon what we see in the Old Covenant. Israel with, you know, lepers or people with diseases of that nature, they had to be quote-unquote quarantined, you know, away from the rest of the society, and they had all the things they had to do to go get inspected by the priests and, you know, all these various things. And so some people would point to that and say, well, see, government does have a role here in this area based upon this. I would point out, and I think most of them are pointing this out, that, yeah, government may have a role here, but that role is limited to, if it's there, to quarantining the sick, not a mass quarantine on all the healthy people or off society. However, that's if we grant that point. I know you probably would not go there to say government has that role.
Yeah.
What would be just a basic reasoning why that would not transfer over?
So you get
without getting into a big covenant.
Covenant theology, you know? Yeah. That is what it comes down to, is that I see that the laws about clean and unclean people were ceremonial laws, you know, and we believe the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus. And so those particular prescriptions still probably have some type of benefit in figuring things out, but probably not the one-to-one correspondence that people want them to have. You know, like I would totally say, so take somebody who does get sick, you know, somebody with the coronavirus, or finds out that they're in, you know, that they are carrying the virus, even if they're not necessarily showing a lot of symptoms, and they go to a public place. That's terrible. That's an evil action, and that would be a time when you would want the government to step in and say, no, if somebody's going to refuse to quarantine after finding out that they have a dangerous disease, mm-hmm. you know, they're gonna refuse to keep themselves from spreading it. That's a clearly evil action that the government ought to step in and punish.
Yeah, so no going around licking doorknobs.
Right.
That type of thing.
Were there people doing that?
I'm sure there are.
You know, one thing, just So trying to have a new covenant and, New Testament ethic, just, going back to Romans 13, if you just look at the kind of bent of Romans 13 regarding where it's putting its emphasis, it's amazing. It talks about in verse 1, governing authorities are put into place by God. But then, verse 2, whoever resists the governing authorities, okay? So we're talking about, resisting, so not doing things that are good, but doing things that are bad. And it's not just about legal versus illegal, because Paul couches the whole discourse in good versus evil, not, right. Legal versus illegal, and that's very important for all kinds of other reasons. But whoever resists, so aggressive action, in this case, evil action, because they're going to incur judgment from God, verse 2. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, they are a terror, so punishing bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. So there we have that kind of positive idea of the government. And I think people could read a lot into that and build all kinds of things about, all kinds of positive action that the government ought to take on our behalf. But then, verse 4, he's God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, because he bears the sword. He bears the sword, again, to punish evil, which is what 1 Peter talks about. And then it goes on, it says he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, verse 5, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, again, because it's about doing evil, but also for the sake of conscience, which tells us about what is good and evil. And so over and over and over again, he's pointing to this idea that the role of government is really very limited, and it's very limited to protecting the freedom of individuals by punishing those who would aggress that freedom, who would violate other people's freedom, or we talk about violate other people's rights. And I really think that is the main bent of what Romans 13 is talking about.
So that's really where I wanted to go next with this. Governments right now are, restricting gatherings, restricting business. They're telling churches they can't meet, together. And so many Christians are just saying, okay, that, for our safety, we trust you, we obey you, and not having worship together. And the main thought and reasoning behind that for a lot of Christians, at least of what we're hearing, and it's a legitimate question that we need to discuss here, is the line is basically a inference or a interpretation of Romans 13 in various passages. They say, as long as the government isn't telling me to sin, then I must obey it, or I obey the government until it tells me I have to deny Christ, essentially. How far is it right to take that? Is that a right principle? Is that the right interpretation? Where would you go with that?
I mean, I guess it depends on what we mean by telling us to sin.
Right. And that, let me jump in there real quick. I think that's a huge thing you have to ask too, because usually what people mean is sins of commission. As long as the government's not telling me to go out and deny Christ,
murder my neighbor,
then we obey. But sinning is more than just acts of commission. It's not, if they set up laws, if on the face of it, let me backtrack a minute, I'm kind of rambling here, but on the face of it, I don't necessarily like that interpretation, that we obey all the way up to the point of the government's telling us to deny Christ and sin. But if you really understand the fullness of what sin is, then maybe I can agree with that principle. If sin means, if that would include government setting up laws that not directly, but, in some way inhibit me or prohibit me from doing good to my neighbor, Am I making sense here?
Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, so let's just take the kind of common conception that that people have of Nazi Germany. It wasn't like people were being commanded to go out and kill Jews, you know, but they, you know, as the story goes, they were complicit in all kinds of things if they would be kind to Jews, you know? And so if you just take that kind of, you know, the narrative of that story, there were all kinds of things that the government was telling you to do simply by not doing anything.
Right.
And that was not okay. You know, lots of people saw that was not okay. I think most people can agree when they would talk to you that it would have not been okay not to hide Jews in your basement if it meant them staying alive and not getting tortured and killed. And yet there was no law, you know, specifically telling you what to do in that situation. It was telling you what not to do in that situation. And laws can prohibit us. I mean, if a law comes out and says something like, you know, Christians are no longer allowed to pray in their homes, and we go pray in our homes, again, the government hasn't told us something to do. You know, they haven't said pray to a different God or, you know, go out and murder your neighbor or something like that. You know, they've given us restrictions on things that God has commanded us to do. And that's just as bad. That's just as bad. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, you know?
Yeah. So churches just shutting down based upon the government said so, not based upon, because there's a difference here, and we've talked about this, you and I, between if you're in an area where the virus is a real threat, where there's an imminent danger from natural causes like that, and shutting down for that reason, that's a different basis altogether than saying, well, the government has simply told us to, even though we don't see an actual major threat enough more than, you know, the seasonal flu type of thing. So should churches shut down for that reason?
So I was talking with somebody on Sunday night about this, and, you know, there are times where we will make decisions not to incur legal punishment or legal ramification. We'll make decisions in light of legal ramifications when we might have liberty to do otherwise. So a good example would be if you had a child who was very sick and you needed to get them to the hospital, you would have the freedom to drive as fast as you needed to get them there, you know, provided it was, you know, a life or death situation. You know, at that point, that's why ambulances are allowed to do that, because, you know, we recognize that that's that protecting life in that situation is more important than going the speed limit. But you also incur the legal, the possibility at least of getting pulled over, and that would slow you down even further, or then you have to lead the police on a chase, and there's all kinds of other problems. And so we're always kind of making, or not always, but we can find ourselves in situations like that sometimes. And I think that it's a similar situation here in that, you know, people have to be able to kind of work through that. What I would want to say on the other, is that I think there is a low enough view of corporate worship in America that the thought of incurring any type of punishment or even just risk in order to go to church is unthinkable to people, when I think we in general, we ought to value corporate worship highly enough. And again, I want to be careful not to make a whole bunch of prescriptions on a whole bunch of people. But in general, I could even say just in general throughout church history, the church has seen that corporate worship was valuable enough to merit risk, and it was valuable enough to merit risk. And so I'd want to allow, you know, trying to be careful, I'd want to allow the possibility that people could decide, no, we don't want to expose ourselves to that risk, recognizing that there are situations like that. But I would also say that if my son was dying and I needed to get him to the hospital, I would lead the police on a merry chase until we got there. I value corporate worship in a similar light.
Yeah. So what about, there's another common objection that I hear to this idea of government prohibiting churches from meeting together. Some governments have, because, you know, obviously in America we have all different levels of governments, tons of bureaucracy. Some governments have specifically said churches can't worship. Other governments have made exceptions saying churches can be allowed to worship. Other governments haven't really said anything on it. They just prohibited gatherings.
Or you've got South Dakota.
But in the areas of the country, different local government states that have not specifically said churches you can't meet, they're just prohibiting large gatherings, say. And there are many of those out there. I see that as, even though, because the objection is, well, we should obey that because the government is doing it on every non-essential business, and that's another discussion about is church essential. But they're saying we should obey that because it's on, you know, everybody. It's not specifically telling us don't practice your religion. They're saying it's on everybody and it's for your safety because of this disease or virus. However, and I'll just kind of answer my own question and you can add your thoughts here. It does, in my view, and this is because I really appreciate a lot of what, you know, the idea of sphere sovereignty. You have different jurisdictions. You know, government is not just, you know, the United States of America and the states. There's family government, church government, and the civil government, and, you know, self-government, too, fundamentally. And so you have these various spheres of governing authority, family, church, state, we'll say. And they all have specific jurisdictions or spheres of sovereignty that God has given them in the Word of God. Things that only belong to the church to administer, things that only belong to families, individuals, things that only belong to states. And so even though these governments are not, some of them are not specifically saying, we're shutting you down because of your faith or because you believe in Christ or don't practice your religion, it doesn't matter that they're not, some of them are not specifically saying that, because they are still mandating laws or regulations that are prohibiting the normal gathering for worship. So it's still a even though they're not specifically doing it for that reason of persecution, they're still violating or stepping out of their sphere of sovereignty or God-given jurisdiction.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's, so they that's why, you know, jurisdictional boundaries are so important to understand and merit a lot of time thinking through and studying, because, you know, our Constitution says Congress shall make no law.
Yeah.
You know, and
except
then,
for emergencies,
right?
Oh, wait,
yeah.
that
it doesn't say that. You know, so it's kind of a weird thing to me that people say, well, since it's not an attack specifically on the church, then all of a sudden we have to obey them telling us to do something that otherwise we believe we're called supposed to do, not do something we're supposed to do. For example, if the federal government came down with certain types of curriculum and they required all people, whether in private Christian schools or home schools or public schools, to teach the same curriculum and it contained, you know, godless ideologies, we would say that's an attack on Christian theology and Christian education. We would recognize it as absurd. if somebody said, well, they're telling public schools to do it too, you know, we'd recognize it as absurd, because we would see that if I can no longer teach my children, or even a Christian school can no longer teach their children according to the doctrines of their own faith, then it's an attack on that institution. You know, it's maybe a passive attack, but it's an attack. And it's the same with churches, you know. And so if that's the argument being made, you know, it just seems absurd to me that we would say, well, since it's such a blanket statement, we don't have to worry about it. But yeah, so I think that's one thing. It's just like it is actually a specific attack on institutions that are being told not to do something that they believe they are called and required by God to do. But on top of that, yeah, it's outside of their jurisdictional boundaries because the Constitution places it there. It's outside of their jurisdictional boundaries, more importantly, because the Bible places it there. And it's also just a real slap in the face, just from a pragmatic standpoint. It's a real slap in the face to Christianity, and I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, but say religion in general, because the America has, for the majority of America's history, recognized the intense needfulness for institutions of religion. And so to call them non-essential, you know, when they've made up the very fabric of our nation for well over the majority of our nation, also is just kind of a slap in the face on top of everything else.
Yeah. Is there anything else you want to say on this topic of roles of government and our what submitting means before we move on to what is worship? I think I've kind of said everything I want to say. Is there anything else you want to add before we move on?
I encourage people to really consider what these individual issues are. You know, Joshua, you and I were talking the other day, and you talked about how people have a hard time. I admit that even I do when things get as confused as what they are right now. But people in general, we have a hard time thinking in separate categories, separating issues out into separate categories. And there's a lot of issues at play here. Whether or not a church should meet because the virus is dangerous is one issue. Whether or not the church should meet because the government tells them not to is a completely separate issue. And we need to resolve both of those separately and then ask, what should our individual churches, or what should our individual people do, you know, and how should we relate to these circumstances? And when we muddy it all together, then for me to say something like the government is way out of line for telling churches they can't meet, that's when all those objections come up, because they feel like I'm trying to say...
You must want old people to die.
Yes, exactly. And I want people to be safe. I just also want to be free. I want to be free. And what I would really like is for our civil authorities to step into their God-appointed roles and function like they're called to in Scripture. And if that was the case, then they would have recognized that they can't say anything about the church. They just shouldn't say anything about them. Right. They shouldn't have said essential, non-essential. They shouldn't have said anything. They should have just left them alone. And then churches would be called to figure out, you know, what to do. And, you know, just to kind of give a little more ground, if a church did end up meeting and not being careful and it caused the death of many people, then the government should step in and investigate that. They should step in and say, were you guys, because at that point they may have actually been acting evil, you know? And so, like, I can allow that. I can allow the possibility that people in the church can still do evil things.
Yeah,
you know?
Somebody murder somebody in church.
Right.
That belongs to the realm of civil
rights. Right, totally. So,
it's not,
you know,
exempt because it happened in a church.
Right. So, but that's the point, is that the government would be stepping in to do the thing they're called to do, which is to punish evildoers.
Right. So, One of the things this situation has revealed in our country, really, in evangelicalism, as dubious as that term might be, it has both sparked a conversation on what is corporate worship, what is essential, what is definitional to it, and it's also revealed what people believe about it, yeah, based on some of the things they're doing. So, obviously, many, many churches are simply live streaming only, and they're calling it, you know, gathering online or worshiping together, virtual church. Interesting oxymorons, in my view. Is it possible to fulfill the commands of corporate worship virtually online? Is that even possible?
In a word, no. No, it's just not.
Why?
I think part of it is, and I've been trying to puzzle through this a little bit, but part of it is that words have meanings, and you know, just like I talked about how it could be difficult to talk with somebody sometimes, because when I say we, I mean individuals, and when other people say we, they mean our government, and that can be difficult to talk to people. But no matter how all the things that we, you know, that people are talking about, we want to grant that it's amazing blessings, these amazing blessings of being able to hear your preacher preach a sermon, even if you're stuck at home, or hear your song leader lead singing, even if you're stuck at home. We want to grant that technology has allowed some really neat things. But on the flip side, maybe because, everybody wants to blame social media. I'm not trying to blame social media, but maybe just because there's been a big push in our culture to say that there are very small or no differences between relating to people online and relating to people in person. Maybe that's part of what's kind of done this, but there's just a real misconception that if I am talking with somebody and I can see their face on a screen, that I'm together with them. It is different. And the analogy that I've just kept using over and over again is that my wife was in Omaha, Nebraska 4 or 5 months ago now, and we would talk on FaceTime, you know, the video calling, and that was great. I loved that. But you know, the first thing that we would get on and say, man, I miss you. Why is that? And why does everybody understand that? Because we know that the word together doesn't mean in our own homes looking at each other on a screen. Words have meaning. And so if we're going to try to divorce the passages in the Bible that talk about meeting together from the word together, then we're going to run into problems. And I think that's a big piece of why people just, even probably accidentally, have thought wrongly about this. There's other passages that actually make it even more explicit. But just in general, we know that we're called to gather together, which is why that everybody uses that phrase. We're gathering together online. But no, you're not.
Right. So we would say definitional to Lord's Day corporate worship is actually being corporate, actually gathering together, actually being present together.
Yeah, absolutely.
That is part of the definition of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. My mind just blanked here on where I was going next. So one of the things I would add to this, this is where I was going. Some people will criticize, you know, there's been a lot of good people I've seen that I agree with, and I'm thankful they're saying this. You know, there's some churches who are doing, virtual Lord's Supper, you know, where everyone takes it in their own home together, not together, they take it in their own home while watching each other online.
Simultaneously.
Right.
That's the word we're looking for.
Right. And they're calling it taking the Lord's Supper, you know, virtually, and there's been a good pushback against that, saying, no, you can't take that. That's not what it means to take the Lord's Supper. Because one of the things we see definitional to Lord's Supper is that they are coming together to do it.
Right.
That's what's happening, like in 1 Corinthians 11. They're coming together to do it.
If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul actually condemns them for doing things together that were supposed to be done in their homes, like eating their regular meals. And he contrasts the way that people ought to act regarding the Lord's Supper corporately with them being in their homes. And here we are in our homes trying to do what Paul said belongs in corporate worship.
Right. And so, yeah, very thankful there's been a good pushback against that. The other thing that we would even go further here and say, not only is it, you know, you can't have the Lord's Supper virtually, you can't, you know, sing psalms and hymns to one another virtually, but even the preaching is not the corporate experience or the corporate participation that is also not transferable online.
Right. Yeah. I mean, so the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that idea so powerfully that he was really opposed to having his sermons recorded, because he believed that there was, rightly believed that there's something special going on in corporate worship. And I've tried to, as I told you, Joshua, I actually taught on this, and there's a video online of me teaching this just on Sunday, actually. I'm trying to lay out some of why, you know, corporate worship is something different and unique and special. And part of the reason is because we believe that there's more going on. It's not just a get-together. It's not just like going to a concert where you listen to people sing, and then afterwards a motivational speaker comes out and tells you nice things. Even gospel-centered things. You know, it's more than that. There's actually something supernatural and unique going on during that time. And the one of the best places I know to go to try to unpack that is just Matthew 18:20, when Jesus is talking about church discipline. And so he's talking about how a godly church carrying out church discipline actually carries with their sentence, so to speak, of church discipline. They carry with them the approval of God. And then Jesus says, the reason is because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So what, you know, without spending a ton of time on that, what he does is he states a fact that is true, not just pertaining to church discipline. He says the reason that we can carry God's approval as a godly church carrying out church discipline is because of something that's true in general all the time. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And I don't think he's just meaning that, like, I don't think he's being redundant, because we know he said he would never leave us or forsake us. So I don't think he's saying, you know how I'm always with you, you know? I'm always with you. No, he's saying there's something special and unique that happens when people gather together to worship. So gather together in my name, right? Gather together to worship. There's a unique and special presence of God, supernatural presence of God. I don't necessarily mean to imply that it's a special feeling or anything like that, but there's a unique and special presence of God that is there when people gather together to worship. And, you know, I don't think it's only talking about corporate worship, but it is certainly talking about corporate worship.
Yeah, one of the things I mentioned to you a week or two ago was, you know, as believers, we are individually indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we have, you know, the Helper with us, the guarantee of our salvation with us individually wherever we are. But when we come together as a body corporately, you know, the Spirit in me is having fellowship with my fellow believers, with the Spirit in them.
Right.
And so in one sense, we could say it's as if there is more of Christ present in gathered believers.
Yeah. I mean, you know, recognizing all the ways we'd want to be careful with that statement, but yeah, there is, you know, I think that's why I love Matthew 18:20 so much, because it's where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So Jesus is in me. And Jesus is in you, and he's also in between us.
Right.
When we're gathered together to worship. It's as if he's a string tying us together in a way that doesn't happen when I'm at home by myself looking at a screen.
Right. Yeah, it's not to say at all that we have somehow an insufficient amount of Christ individually.
Right.
For our salvation and whatnot. But that it's a unique thing that happens when believers get together. And one of the other aspects, you know, you kind of hinted at it a moment ago, of corporate worship that's been lost in so much of church evangelism today, is just the idea that it's an experience. You come and you watch the people on stage sing, you watch them give a talk, you know, you're coming to watch. When in reality, that is a betrayal of the corporate aspect of corporate worship. So when we come together, you know, I like the terminology of people who describe corporate worship as warfare. You know, we're coming together as one body of believers, and we are, you know, as we go through the liturgy of singing together, you know, we're storming the gates of hell. We are pushing back the sin in our lives by, you know, focusing on these things, these weapons of war, of singing psalms that talk about, you know, crushing enemies and that sort of thing. When we corporately eat and drink, you know, the bread and the wine together, when we are, you know, for churches who do catechism or responsive readings, or, you know, we are corporately doing things together in a way that makes us participants in what's going on. We're not just sitting and watching, we're participating
right
in the warfare.
Well, you know, Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 19 tells us that part of what we're supposed to be doing together in church is addressing one another mm-hmm. in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord, or to the Lord in your heart. And so first off, it doesn't work very well to address one another when all I can do is experience, you know, when all I can do is experience singing and experience praising. And so, again, although that is a big blessing, it is deficient to the command. And that also teaches us something really important. You know, corporate worship is a, you know, offering up of ourselves to God and a receiving from him. You know, there was that big movement a long time ago in church where it's like, you get out of it what you put into it. And then there was a big pushback to it. But I mean, corporate worship is a giving and a receiving to God. But it's also, this verse tells us, it's also a giving and receiving to one another. It is offering to each other and receiving from one another as we offer to God and receive from God. And so there's this massive fellowship going on, both vertical and horizontal, when we do it right.
Right. So if we could state the view here that we share in a sentence or two, we would say, you know, during this time, and we obviously have talked about with our church, and we would say to anyone, you know, in a time like this, it's not condemning if someone decides, you know, they, you know, believe this virus is a real threat and they think it's, you know, wise for them to not attend during this time, not at all to condemn that in any way. But the view we are trying to communicate here is that when you make that decision, as right as it might be, potentially, you are actually missing something. You're actually right. Not attending corporate worship. Not that you are, we're not putting that in Hebrews 10 category of forsaking the fellowship
right.
in a time like this. Right. But it is actually missing for a time.
Right. I mean, it's no different than, it's a little different, obviously, but I mean, not much different than if you were to miss church because you were the one who was sick, you know, not because right. you were fearful of sickness, which can be a fine reason at times to miss church, but because you were actually the one who was sick. And even if somebody were able to, you know, record the service on their phone, or if your church does stream sermons or whatever, you would still gain, you'd still have a great blessing in being able to know what the pastor preached. If you're well next week, you'd be able to come back and you wouldn't be wondering, you know, what happened in the previous verses. I mean, there's benefits there. And certainly we all know that God can, that God's word doesn't return void even through a screen. And so it's not like there's not wonderful and amazing blessings that we have that people in your generations ago did not have. But all of that, all of those blessings are not a substitute for corporate worship. They don't mean that you've experienced, that's not the right word, is it? I mean, we do experience corporate worship. But then, yeah, they don't mean that you have participated in corporate worship. And I think that's one of those things that it might sound like, why spend time on that? You know, why spend time on this issue? If you're saying it could be fine for somebody to skip during this time, then why do you care about this? But it's because we're concerned. We're concerned about people not understanding what corporate worship is. And, you know, we've talked, you know, quite a bit. If live stream services are an acceptable substitute for corporate worship, then there is no need to ever go back to that. Right. You're going to save money, time. You know, you're going to, you know, you can
hear better preachers.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. As a matter of fact, just the market of preachers won't bear the weight of all of us, and some of us will be put out of business, you know. And that's what it would be if it was just a business, but it's not. It's something more than that.
Well, I think we have gone to and fro and solved all these problems. I think I've exhausted everything I would like to say in this episode, and I think you have too. So with that, we appreciate you guys listening, and we'll just go ahead and wrap it up here, and I'll see you in the next episode.